Today, I think for the first time I'm going to be able to control my time. I'm afraid to make that statement, however. I'm going to start a new subject, but before so, I'm going to revisit just a couple of thoughts from last week, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And I have to thank Gary. Thank you, Gary, for your email that you sent. I cherish the emails that I receive from Gary. He's got a wonderful way of writing and expressing things in the scripture. I think you should be writing for the paper, Gary. But along with those thoughts, I just want to revisit one thing. I wasn't trying to do a study on prayer necessarily. It was about a specific incident of prayer and the need for it for saints. I think obviously it's good to pray for anyone and everyone, but this in particular, this account in Philippians, has to do with saints. And I'll reread those verses, make a couple of comments, and we will move forward. I think the thing that impressed me the most was how important it is for us to think about each other in prayer or in some form. And Gary made some good comments about the interactive side of it and what we how important that is, and I agree. In fact, the last couple of years I've been thinking about this someday retiring completely, and I thought it would be great to make a trip to the Midwest in particular. That's kind of the nucleus of this group, and I think we have a lot of saints there. Be a little bit of driving back and forth between those areas, but I would love to visit the saints in person finally, instead of catch everybody for a few minutes at a conference, that kind of a thing, or catch them online. But anyway, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation, Paul speaking here, through your prayer. So we mentioned that there were three things here that were important for and what I believe is the answer of prayer. He says, so first it was their prayer, the importance of their prayers, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is a guaranteed. He's going to do his part. And then thirdly, according to my earnest expectation, my hope. So Paul had a role in this, in that his desire for this salvation that he spoke of, which had to do with his freedom. He says, my hope, my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. So there were three things there. But one other thing I wanted to add to it, it has to do with, I believe, the serious nature of us as individuals praying for each other. And I'm going to read a verse in Mark chapter 14 that may not seem to connect with this, or it may. It definitely had to do with prayer, and it had to do with the Lord and his disciples, and it had to do with that time that he was in Gethsemane. And there's another side of this when it comes to us as individuals praying for each other. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 33. Let me read this passage. And he taketh with him Peter, let me back up a little bit further, verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, dip ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, tarry ye here and watch. So the first thing he told them was to watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And saying unto Peter, so he woke him up, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? So let's think about how serious this is. This is the most important day of the Lord's life. When I say day, the day began at the evening when the sun went down, and it carried into the next day. And this, and he knew what was ahead, and this was some serious prayer that he was doing. So he asked three of his disciples in particular to watch. And so what does he say here? He cometh and findeth him sleeping, said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? So let's think about how serious the nature of this is from our standpoint and for what the Lord wants from us. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation or trial. So there's a side of prayer that says your prayer for whatever reason, for someone, in itself has to do with you. He says, so that you are not tried as a result of this. So the prayer was not only necessary for this moment, but it had to do with them and their own potential time of tribulation or trial or whatever they might go through. So let's read on. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, we might want to wonder why he took Peter and James and John. But one of the reasons was, just before this, in this very context, in Mark's account, or it might be in Matthew's account, the issue was that Peter said, I would never deny you, Lord. And the Lord said, yes, you will. And he said it a second time. And that second time, I forget how it was expressed there, but he was very convinced that he was not going to deny the Lord. And that was part of what the Lord was asking them to pray for, so that they themselves are going to be tried and their faith was going to be tested. So what it tells me that as we, and think about this, what really is prayer? We're not going to get into that in a major subject here and take dozens of lessons on it. But, I used to turn on the radio when I was, during my work day, if I was driving somewhere. And I turned on a Christian station just in the hopes to hear a scripture verse or something. Well, inevitably, there was one station in particular in Phoenix that they had a time where people would call in for about a 15-minute period and ask for prayer. And they would list the list. They did read the list of these people's prayer requests. And some of them, of course, you don't know these people. And some of them you're thinking, that's kind of selfish what they're asking for. And that kind of thing. I mean, your own mind goes through those things. But if anybody listening would follow what the guy was saying, they would pray for these people, probably really not concerned about that, but more so in just mumbling some words as opposed to praying from the heart. So I think the issue here is what we read in Philippians as well as here, is that these words have to come from the heart. They have to be serious. And to the point that if we're praying for someone else, we need to be feeling, and I don't like to use the word feeling, but we need to be hopefully understanding what that person might be going through. And if not, I believe there's something there that, there's a reason there that the Lord put that in our pathway. And we got to be careful, because even our own faith will be tested. And there may be a day, and I could tell you some stories that I won't mention now, but there may be a day when, like Peter, you'd say, I would never do what that did or whatever. And that day would come that you would be tested and you find out that you're so wrong. So that's just a little side note here. The import of these verses and what it means for us and our thoughts concerning other saints. So with that, I'm going to, and I got to be careful here, so I will go past my time. With that, I'm going to introduce a new subject, and at this point, for the sake of having a title, I'm calling it the Future Manifestations of Christ. And I've got to come up with a better title than that, but basically what we're going to do is We're not going to take much time this morning. I'm just going to introduce it. We're going to look at four Greek forms. And I think a couple of them you are familiar with. One is the Greek form parousia, which is the coming, when we speak of the coming of the Lord. Now, that's a big subject. So these four terms could turn in, you know, could turn into 3 weeks. Could be a three-week lesson, or it could be a three-year lesson. And I don't want to get to the point where it's going to be a three-year lesson. But if we're going to look at, we probably need to look at the Old Testament side of some of these things concerning the coming of the Lord, for instance. And we need to look, possibly it may drive us to look at the book of Revelation, which I'm trying to avoid because that takes a lot of time. And I think what we need, though, is a timeline. I'll introduce a timeline of how the words were used and when they were used in time. And who used them. The next word we're going to look at is we're also going to look at apocalypsis, which means revelation. That's what the book of Revelation is, the apocalypse. And it's used, we'll read a couple of verses here in a moment. It's used in Paul's epistles as well as the coming is. And the coming of the Lord, of course, is introduced by the Lord himself back in the Gospels. And then the word epiphania, that's the word that probably the one we're most familiar with, and it's a visible manifestation. And then also the word phanerao, to make visible. And we'll read some verses here to make sure that we know where these words are used. So this is really what the lesson is about, is these four Greek forms. It's going to be associated with hope and calling. There's a lot of things that are associated with these that we'll probably get sidetracked on, but I think they're important. But these are the main words that are used in Scripture concerning a future event where the Lord is either going to come, he's going to appear, or something. Now the question is, what did I leave off of the list? Anybody? Surely a good non-Acts 28 believer would pick this one up. The rapture. What do you mean the rapture? Okay, so a few years ago, I don't know if we were doing Pal Talk, I believe we were. We would meet in my mother-in-law's house for Bible study. And for a period of time, we had a couple that came to our study. And he was mid-Acts. I don't know a whole lot about him, but I did a study, and it was not intentional for him. It was just part of the progress of the lesson we were doing. And I put a timeline on the board. And I drew a line at the end of Acts. I didn't say Acts 28:28. I said at the end of Acts. And the first, on the left side, I listed this word parousia. And we read a bunch of verses that had to do with that. On the right side of that timeline, after Acts, the word epiphania. So, you know, just the timeline helps us understand that these words were used differently at different times. And parousia, Paul doesn't speak of that in the sense of the Lord's coming after the book of Acts, and vice versa. The word epiphania he doesn't use, with one exception. It's in Thessalonians, and it's not used as the Lord's appearing. It's used with the coming of the Lord and the brightness of his coming. So we'll look at that in more detail. But after the lesson, the guy was very frustrated or upset, and he said to me sharply, he started to describe to me that there's a rapture there, and you missed the rapture, and da-da-da-da-da, and that was the last time we ever seen him. So I knew where he's coming from, because I myself carried that baggage even into the beginning of when I was learning the mystery. And I'll read a verse back in Matthew 24 that bothered me, because I began to shed a lot of my own thoughts and teaching and studying, this was one of them I couldn't get rid of, because I couldn't reconcile it with 1 Thessalonians. I mean, 1 Thessalonians teaches about the coming of the Lord, and that's where the word rapture comes in. And that's where, I believe, if we think about it, the word rapture is not used in Scripture. And But it's impressed by fundamentalists. It's impressed particularly by mid-acts believers and so forth. But it's a word that doesn't exist. And just the mere fact of that I was learning the scriptures at the time and somebody introduced that word, it became gospel truth to me. And you couldn't get it out of your mind. And I had a hard time getting it out of my mind. So let's read Matthew 24 concerning the coming of the Lord. And verse 37, let's start in verse 37, read a few verses here. This is an answer to a question that the Lord brings up. And this will probably be one of the first chapters we look at in this series of studies, because the disciples come to him and ask him three questions, and this is part of one of the answers. So in verse 37, "For as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So here's the word parousia. It's very clearly used as the coming of the Lord, and I don't think anybody can question that or make something else of that. Then he says, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left, two grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know which not which are the Lord doth come." So there's two ways to interpret verses 40 and 41. There will be two people, one will be taken and the other left. What does that mean? Well, I believe at that time, I can't even remember now, it's been so long, along with 1 Thessalonians, which I thought spoke about me and the rapture, you're taught that you were caught up into heaven with the Lord, and that would be the one of the two here that is taken, and the other one is left behind. So you're taken with the Lord, or if you're a non-believer, you're left. That was the general thinking at that time. The next verse basically says the same thing. Or is it just the opposite? Is the first one taken in judgment and the other one left? Because there will be a time when there will be some taken in judgment and the others left for the millennium. So now we're going to sort that out in our study. But I just want to recognize here that there are some problem. There's some verses that I would have never thought about until I was coming into this truth. And this was the first thing that I settled in my mind, or one of the probably the last piece of baggage I had to leave behind to settle in my mind to fully begin to understand the mystery. So this is part of what's ahead. So let me ask this question. Does anybody know the origin of the rapture? Where this idea came from. If you look in, if you study, and I haven't looked completely, but I'm reading from some sources that say this was never mentioned in the first three or four centuries after the scriptures were written. So what we call the early church fathers, they all, for the most part, what is written, they all believed that there was going to be one time that the Lord was going to come. So that's going to tell me a couple of things. If the Epiphania is indeed a separate appearing from the coming of the Lord, that truth had been left, had been lost. And I believe that is exactly what Paul said would happen when we went through the mystery of godliness and we read those scriptures that talk about the things that were beginning to be left, the people were leaving the truth for, and they were making shipwreck of it and so forth. That would make sense that the Epiphania along with the mystery would be lost. And so the early writers of scripture that spoke concerning the scriptures only thought there was going to be one coming. So does anybody, okay, in England, see the message here? Okay, so thank you, Gary. It's hard for me to talk and look at my paper and my notes and the Bible and the screen at the same time. So let's go a little bit deeper into that. And I'm going to read something here. Has anybody heard of a book called, and oh, by the way, when I was beginning my studies and so forth, it was approximately 1970-ish, 69, 70, and thereabouts, when I was studying very seriously on my own, there was a movement amongst us in this country. And I think you all know, heard the name Hal Lindsey in the book The Late Great Planet Earth. And that's where a lot of this stuff really rose its, I don't want to say ugly head, but reared its ugly head. But that's when a lot of this truth became such that a lot of people were teaching it. And the people that I dealt with, which were college-level students who were believers and Campus Crusade for Christ people and so forth, this was a big deal. And when I studied it, this guy had me convinced that all the verses you read in the Old Testament concerning that future event, and you've got these prophecies by Daniel and so forth, I was convinced that certainly that the United States was one of the countries they were talking about, and Great Britain was one of the countries, and they put that right in there. So this was something very difficult for me to let go of. But anyway, I'm trying to think of, bear with me here for a second, I'm going to pull up this article, and I picked this off of the, and I've got a book, and if does anybody have a book called, let me see if I can remember the name of the book, The Unbelievable Pre-Trib Origin. I think that was in the TFT library. So I don't know if anybody's got that or if you've ever heard of that. Okay, you can read a little bit about it. I just happened to come across this. I've got it not here, but I've got it at home in Phoenix. There's a website, www.askelm.com, and I'm not promoting this website or anything, but they've got an article in here concerning about the beginnings of, or it has to do with this doctrine of the rapture. So I'm going to read three or four paragraphs here. And what happened was there was this guy who did a bunch of research and published this little booklet about the where the rapture came from. So bear with me here for a few minutes. The result of a careful, this is the beginnings of the doctrine of the rapture. The result of a careful investigation into the origin of the rapture was published in 1976. This was in an excellent research book that deserves to be read by all people interested in the subject. It's titled The Unbelievable Pre-Trib Origin by Dave McPherson. He catalogs a great deal of the historical material that answers the doctrine's mysterious derivation. I wish to review the results of this research. In the middle 1820s, a religious environment began to be established among a few Christians in London, England, which proved to be the catalyst from which the doctrine of the rapture emerged. Expectations of the soon coming of our Lord were being voiced. This was no new thing, but what was unusual was the teaching by a Presbyterian minister named Edward Irving that there had to be a restoration of the spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 just before Christ's second advent. So this preacher began to announce that from his pulpit that the spiritual gifts needed to be restored before the Lord could come. To Irving, the time had come for those spiritual manifestations to occur. Among the expected gifts was the renewal of speaking in tongues and a prophetic utterances motivated by the Spirit. Irving began to propagate his beliefs. His oratorical skills and enthusiasm caused his congregation in London to grow. Then a number of people began to experience the gifts. Once this happened, opposition from the organized churches set in. It resulted in Irving's dismissal from the Presbyterian Church in 1832. His group established themselves as the Catholic Apostolic Church and continued the teachings of Irving. These events were the beginnings of what some call present-day Pentecostalism. Some church historians refer to Irving as the father of the modern Pentecostalism. What does this have to do with the origin of the rapture doctrine? Look at what happened in the year 1830. 2 years before Irving's Irving's dismissal from the Presbyterian Church. In that year, a revival of the gifts began to be manifested among some people living in the lowlands of Scotland. They experienced what they called the outpouring of the Spirit. It was accompanied with speaking in tongues and other charismatic phenomena. Irving preached that these things must occur, and now they were. On one particular evening, the power of the Holy Spirit was said to have rested on a Miss Margaret McDonald while she was ill at home. So nobody was around when this happened. She was dangerously sick and thought she was dying. In spite of this, or perhaps because she is supposed to have come under the power of the Spirit, for several successive hours, she experienced manifestations of mingled prophecy and vision. She found her mind in an altered state and began to experience considerable visionary activity. The message she received during this prophetic vision convinced her that Christ was going to appear in two stages at his second advent, and not a single occasion as most of all people formerly believed. The Spirit emanation revealed that Christ would first come in glory to those who looked for him, and again later in a final stage when every eye would see him. This visionary experience of Miss McDonald represented the prime source of the modern rapture doctrine, as the historical evidence compiled by Mr. McPherson reveals. So I won't go into the whether or not this is possible or the reasons why I might think that it was something that was somebody's hope that was happening and whatever. But what was interesting, so the word spread, and you know a guy by the name of John Darby of the Plymouth Brethren. And so he didn't, apparently he went over to, and I'm not sure where he was at, he went to that place, he went to England, and to check it out, and he was disappointed somewhat, or he was not impressed by what he had been told about the visions and so forth, but it began to propagate the idea of a rapture. So a lot of it came from him, and so forth. So this is just historical, what I would call truth. I'm assuming the things written here are true. We don't hear about that today when anybody talks about the rapture. Once again, it was not something that was mentioned in those first few centuries. If it was that important, you would think it would be. But anyway, that's where this idea came from. So as a result, you have many, many people today looking for this particular thing. Well, what I came to learn in my early studies was that what I read in Matthew and the words of the Lord were no different than what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to have to cover that subject much more thoroughly, because it's pretty rapid, I guess. And if people believe that, and whatever, that's between them and the Lord. So let me just review real quickly. Let me check my clock here so that I don't lie to you. I'm getting close to hitting the 30-minute mark. Real quickly, and this will take more than a couple of minutes, but I will finish ahead of time today, I know. Matthew 24:1-3. I'm just going to read these verses real quickly that we're going to introduce into this timeline or over these sessions. That I believe are going to be a significant. Matthew 24, the first three verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Well, you should back up to read the context. We'll do that in time. He departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things?" They're looking at the temple. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age?" So, three questions. We're going to deal with that, possibly next week. But this subject of his coming is probably will take the most of our time. Because let's think about it, 97% plus or minus a few percentage of the Bible is written for Abraham and his seed, and all the prophecies and so forth concern this issue, the coming of the Lord. And so if we're going to look at it and look into the Old Testament and so forth, the scriptures that talk about it, then it's going to take some time. So there's our word parousia. Look at the word, look at 1 Corinthians 1:7 real quick. I'm just going to look at these four verses, I promise. Kelly will tell me afterwards. I'm just kidding. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 7, without reading the context, so that ye become behind in no gift, waiting for the, not the parousia, but the apocalypsis of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we got to reconcile how those two words are used during the Acts period and so forth. Let's look at Titus 2:3. Now we have the word epiphania. This word occurs only six times. So that's going to be an easy one in that sense. We don't have to read a ton of verses. And I said 2:3, I think I mean 2:13. Verse we all know. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the word appearing here is the word epiphania. He only uses the word epiphania five times. And they're in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He doesn't use it in Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, or Philemon. So something we might have to think about. Why did he wait till the end to introduce this word? And the answer to that might be partially in the next verse I'm going to read. So, and by the way, there's one other time it's used. We'll look at this. It's used, as I said before, in 2 Thessalonians when it describes the brightness of his parousia. So the word brightness there is this word. It has to do with this visible manifestation of something. So in that case, it speaks of the visible manifestation of his coming. So we'll look at that one. And finally, let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Which we all know also. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. So before we were looking at a noun, now we're looking at the verb. This is the root of the word epiphania. He shall appear, phanerao. Then shall ye also phanerao with him in glory. So we'll look at that because it goes along with epiphania. Now the issue here is that word is used something like 58 times. So it starts right in the Gospels all the way through the New Testament. So this one, we'll deal with along with the epiphania. So I think that's all I'm going to tell you for today. I'm 3 minutes over. I lied to you in the beginning. You'll never trust me again. Let's stop and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We ask you open our eyes and understanding to truth and truth only, and that we look at these things with the Spirit leading us and guiding us so that we will know for surety what we have to look forward to. And these things we thank you for. Thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.